Let us pray. Thank you, O Lord, for an opportunity to hear your word preached. We thank you that your word is efficacious, for you promise, and we believe your promise, that if your word is sent forth, it will accomplish that which you intend. So may your word and your word alone be heard today. In Christ's holy name, amen. One of the things I ponder when I think about things is how the only essential thing in life, really for the procreation of life, are relationships. And it's interesting to me that relationships can be difficult, can't they? Have you, any of you ever had a relationship that was difficult? Do you feel in life that, and I'm not on Facebook, but somewhere I read or somebody told me that on, I think it's Facebook, that you can pick your status. And so if you want to advertise your status to everyone, which I don't know why anyone in their right mind would want to do that, but you can say you're single, you can say you're married, you can say you're in a relationship, and I also hear that there's a category you can declare loud and boldly that it's complicated. Now, I don't know if any of that's true, but most of us would attest that whether it's with spouse, with employer, with employee, with teacher, with children, amen, with brothers, sisters, and since I'm politically incorrect to begin with, even with mothers, it can be complicated. Relationships can be difficult. Nobody seems to relate totally well. But there's one that I will point to that does know about relating well. One that is not only when it comes to relationships, but when it comes to all things, is the epitome of whom we should look, and that is Jesus Christ. So I want to just looking at the Gospels passage. So if you'll turn with me to John 15, we'll use John, and then we're going to go to Acts as the example to show what Jesus teaches in John. But let's just very simple, nothing profound about this. I just want to outline Scripture for you and let the Scripture do the teaching. The first thing we see is how Jesus relates to us as believers in verses 9 through 11. The first thing it tells us in verse 9 is that he loves us. But verse 9 begins with a little word that's so important. It says he not only loves us as the Father does. I want you to ponder that in your spirit. The word there, as, means to the degree of, or accordingly, or in the same way. Jesus Christ loves you according the same amount that God the Father loves Jesus Christ. God the Father has never spent an all-nighter worrying about his Son. God the Father has never been disappointed by God the Son. God the Father has a perfect child. None of you mothers had a perfect child. But God the Father had a perfect child, did he not? There was nothing ever that gave any problem to God the Father, so it's easy to love a child like Jesus. In fact, we know that not only did God love Jesus and declare, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm more pleased than I can tell you." He's loved him like that eternally, right? He is the eternally begotten. And Jesus begins by saying, in the same way that the Father loves me, I love you exactly the same way. So Jesus Christ is saying to you today exactly what he heard. You are my brother and sister in whom I can't be any more pleased than I am today. He loves us because we're his brother. He loves us because we're his Father's children. He's tickled by us. He doesn't love us because he has to love us. He doesn't just kiss and make up with us, his brothers, because mom's saying, okay, you guys kiss and make up. He wants to love us. Nothing. There are two things right now that put a smile on my face. One is the laughter of a good friend. Do you have a good friend that has a laugh at which they laugh? The whole world is right. Do you have somebody like that? Do any of you have a 19-month-old granddaughter who, when they see you, they grin ear to ear and they go, "Grandpa"? Do you have that? You ought to get one. Buy one if you can. I want to know, when Jesus sees you, he doesn't have to work at loving you. He doesn't have to muster it up. He doesn't have to grunt it out. It flows. You tickle him to death or to life. He is pleased by you. He loves you. But the second way, in verse 10, it tells us he not only loves us the way he was loved by the Father, it says in verse 10 that he obeys God because of his nature. He is God. It is his nature to be self-obedient. God has never acted according to his nature. He loves God. He obeys by his active obedience in life, but he obeyed by that passive obedience when he obeyed ultimately by paying that ultimate sacrifice. And he said that, "I love you and I have kept my Father's commandment. Abide in his love." And then the third thing he says about his relation to us is verse 11. He came to give us joy. "These things have I spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." G.K. Chesterton, that great scholar, Roman Catholic writer of last century, said that Christianity without joy is an absolute betrayal of the one we follow. Christianity without joy is an absolute betrayal of the one we follow. Joy. Christians are given complete joy. The definition of joy here isn't happiness, is not giddiness, is not sort of oblivious to the pain of life, because life has lots that's not very happy, right? You're not super spiritual if you're smiling all the time. If you never think anything is upsetting, if you're smiling all the time, you're not super spiritual. You're out of touch with reality. Because reality has pain. You can't be happy that more than 5,000 people lose their life in an earthquake. You can't be happy when there's suicides and cancer and financial difficulties and relationships. That doesn't make you happy unless you're either out of touch or in some way malicious to the core. So how can we completely be full of joy? Because joy is not happiness. Joy is that inner gladness. As we sing in "This Is My Father's World," it's that absolute surety of knowing that even though the wrong seems all so strong, I'm joyous because I know he's Father yet. It's that joy of knowing that in sunshine and in rain, I've got a friend. It's that joy of knowing I did not earn Jesus' love. And the beautiful thing about not earning Jesus' love is, since you didn't earn it, guess what you can't do? You can't lose it, because he didn't give it to you because you did anything anyway. And so we have that joy of knowing that we're stuck like glue with this precious Savior. But it's not any glue that sticks us, it's his blood that we are identified and completely held. And because of that, it tells us in verse 11, it's full. It's full and it's remaining because it's not based on circumstances. It's apart from circumstances. Flip over to 2 Corinthians. Look at verse 6. Chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians. Paul is writing and he puts words together that we usually don't. He's talking about how he's suffered so much for the cause of Christianity. And in verse 10 of chapter 6, verse 10 says, "As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing." as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. Not based on circumstances. Look over at verse 4 of chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. I am acting with great boldness to you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. So joy is full and it remains because it's not based on circumstances. It's not a state of circumstance, it's a state of heart. It's believing the Word of God. It's not getting everyone else to act right. It's not getting yourself to act right. It's knowing that the hearts are deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? It's understanding that this world is radically upside down because of the fall of sin and will be. It's groaning until the return of Jesus Christ. If we're waiting for all the world to be well before we have joy, we've got a long way ahead of us. But it's in the midst of that suffering and affliction, Jesus said, I'm giving you joy. Let me remind you in John 15, we talked about this last week. Where are they? In John 15, they are walking from the upper room to the garden that Jesus is going to be betrayed. And on that journey to his own betrayal and death, he's saying, hey men, hey guys, this isn't a good thing, but we've got joy. The circumstances are terrible. Hell is about ready to break loose, but we have joy. Now, so how does Jesus want us to relate? That's how Jesus relates. Let's finish by looking at how he wants us to relate in verse 12. The first thing is, how does he want us to relate to each other? Well, it shouldn't surprise you. In verse 12, it tells us, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So we are loved. At the beginning, we're told Jesus loves us in the same way that God loves him. Now he's saying, you go and love other people the way I've loved you. Remember I said a few minutes ago that you can't do anything to earn Jesus' love? And therefore you can't do anything to lose Jesus' love? That's the way we have to love others. If I'm walking around thinking, has he done enough yet for me to love him? Is she following Christ the way she should so that I can love her? I wonder if they're really... See, all this excuses not to love. Excuses not to love. We are to love one another. Jesus said, this is my commandment I give unto you. He says, this is two chapters earlier, he says, this is how everyone will know that you're my disciple, that you'll have love. It'll be evident. A soldier tells a story in World War II. They were on Christmas Day, and some American soldiers, and they go into something called Queen Anne's Orphanage. And there's a bunch of kids there, ravished because of what's going on in the war. And they didn't have toys, they didn't have gifts, no visit from Santa. So these American soldiers are trying to do their best. So they're pooling together what they could give the kids, pieces of chocolate and sticks of chewing gum, and things that they could give the children for Christmas. And this one guy in his journal wrote that he sees this little boy, this little orphan standing in the corner. And this soldier writing this years later said he went up to him and said, buddy, what can I do for you? What would you like for Christmas? And he said, the boy just turned to him and with tears in his eyes said, all I want is to be loved. Brothers and sisters, all we want is to be loved. And we receive that from Jesus Christ. And the people that we work with, the people we go to school with, the people that we relate with, all they want is to be loved. Even their acts of anger and frustration are cries for love. And Jesus wants us to love them. How do we relate to Jesus? He tells us that. He says, I no longer call you anything but friends. If you trace this, and I don't have time right now to do it, in the New Testament we go in Romans 5 from being called enemies, and then we get to a point that we're called slaves, and now Jesus is saying, I just want to call you my friend. You're my friend. Look in verse 13. Jesus bested himself in verse 13 because he says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friend. Jesus even went beyond that because he laid down his life for his enemies and thereby made them his friends. And then how are we to relate to others? He tells us in verse 16 that the way he wants us to relate to others, to all else, is you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit shall remain, that whatever I ask, Father, I will give you. We are to bear fruit. So I ask you, what is that fruit? Let's see a picture of it in Acts 10. Would you turn to the passage that we heard in Acts 10? I've heard pastors and commentators say the fruit here is seeing people come to Christ. The fruit here is, but that wouldn't fit the analogy. Sheep don't give, we're not talking about fruit. We're talking about fruit in the sense of Galatians 5. But the fruit here is the love that he is calling us to show. And we see this in Acts 10. We see that love. I want to make a statement to you because it's true. Only one time have I ever broken this rule, and I really regret it. Have you ever tried to matchmake anyone? Have you ever been tried to be matchmake? Or what's however to say it? Have you ever been hoodwinked like that and someone to set you up? I did it one time to a buddy in Roanoke, and he didn't talk to me for 6 months. We're friends now, but Harry didn't appreciate me matchmaking. The only good matchmaker is God. And in Acts 10, he matches two people that are highly unlikely to think that they would be together. You've got this Jewish fisherman, and at least in that day, fishermen weren't real, they weren't like real respected. They were seen as sort of like just beer drinking good old boys. And that's changed now. Fishermen are far more elevated. But back then they just seemed like good old bubbas. And on top of that, you've got Peter, who's a fisherman and he's Jewish. Then you've got this Roman centurion. And a centurion is a not Jewish, Roman, and he's worked his way up. Has a very powerful position. In the time of Augustus, there were only 28 centurions in the region. They had 6,000 men underneath them. They made 20 times what the normal soldier made. So we're talking about an elite, aristocratic, 4 or 5 star general, and this good old Jewish fisherman. And God gives them a vision and says, I want you two to come together and be friends. And we read what we read. But look in verse 26. Let's begin in verse 24. And on the following day, as they entered Caesarea, Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I too am a man. And as he talked with them, he went in and found many persons gathered, and he said, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone or any other nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So this love is a refusal to label, a refusal to hold others in contempt. Love, by definition, is impartial. And what God is saying to Peter and what God is saying to Cornelius is, if you truly want to follow me, love one another. In 1 John, that's all that the message is. How can you say you love God, but you don't even love those that say they love God? You love indiscriminately. And we have to allow those barriers and those labels and those categories to drop. We have to love impartial. Love is not to be earned. Earned love is not love. Love is a gift that we give. You didn't earn God's love, and if you think you did, you're far from it. We receive it because it's a gift. It's undeserved by definition. It's called grace. We love others, not because they measured up, but because we're called by God to love. We love. There's probably someone in your life that's difficult to love. There's probably someone in your life that's not only difficult to love, but you could tell me in less than 2 minutes a real good case why you shouldn't love them. And you know what? You'd be absolutely right. Factually. But guess what? It doesn't matter. Because our call to love is not based on the fact that it's earned. Our call to love is based on the fact that we were loved by one and we did not deserve it at all. See, the cross made us lovers because the cross demonstrated God's love. The Father loved us with salvation, we saw in 34 through 36. We are saved. The Son, in verse 37, tells us that we're loved with forgiveness. Look in verse 42 when we try to curtail our loving. And He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that He is the one appointed by the to be the judge of the living and the dead. Who is the He in verse 42? That He is the one appointed by God. Who is the He? Jesus. Who is not the He? You. Or me. We're not the judge. He is the judge. We do have a judge, brothers and sisters. It's Jesus Christ. But I like our judges, our judge's judgment, because He tells us in verse 43, and to Him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins through nature. So we have one judge, and He's already made His judgment if we are forgiven. That person that you have a hard time loving, especially if they are a believer in Jesus Christ, they have already been forgiven. They are loved by the Father. And the Father likes people to love His children because He adores His children. And we are called to love. And then He goes on to say at the end of this that you've read, the Spirit loves us in baptism. See, we withhold our love. We measure out our love. One writer wrote and said that she had been burned so many times in loving that now she doles out love like certs. She just gives one at a time. And she's very cautious. I think God would call us to be more like Johnny Cash when he sang in Highwaymen that when I fall in love, I fall all over the place. I mean, it just is sloppy. It's indiscriminate. Does that mean that they're not standards and people should? No, that doesn't mean that. But we're not confusing law and gospel here. The gospel is a message of grace and love. And we love because the Father loved us. The sermon's title, How Do We Eliminate Our Enemies? Those people that are difficult to love, if you're truthfully, you'd like them to move away, wouldn't you? I mean, one pastor told me once that he never knew any problem at any church that couldn't be fixed with a few well-placed funerals. Now, I think that's a terrible way of looking at things. It wasn't me. But if you're honest, don't you have somebody in your class or in your office or in your neighborhood or show up at your family reunion? That it'd be a whole lot nicer if they just didn't show up. I would suggest to you that Abraham Lincoln, stealing the lead of Jesus Christ, said that the best way to eliminate an enemy is to convert them into a friend. And we do that through love. Even when we don't want to love. John's going to sing a song for us to prepare to receive communion. And you've heard this song a long time. And I want you to hear it again as a call from Jesus Christ. And maybe picture the person that you have a difficult time loving. Maybe the picture the person that you want to show more love to, but you feel like if you do, you know, people in school will talk about you, or maybe they'll think, you know, we check our love so much, don't we? I'm grateful, brothers and sisters, that Jesus Christ doesn't check his love. He loves fully, and he loves completely. In a way, you could say he showers us with his love. Now, I think you can give them too much. I think you can enable them too much. I think you can let them get by with tasting the consequences of their actions too much. I think you can do a whole lot of wrong things to them too much, and you may call that love. But I don't think you love your children too much. I don't think you can love others too much.
want us, before we come to communion today, to do what Jesus said. For loving others and showering others and not having someone in a pocket away from our love. I'll love the world, Lord, but I don't really like John or Joe or Sally or Sue. You know, because Jesus said, if you come to worship me and you remember there's somebody in a pocket that's protected from your love, you make that right. Because how can you say you love me while you don't love the one that I love? Or is there anyone that you shouldn't love? It's a tough question, but let me give you an answer. And remember John 3:16 when I ask you this. Is there anyone Jesus doesn't love? Is there anyone God doesn't love? No, for God said, for God so loved the world. Is everyone easy to love? Maybe that person in the pocket, you need to just forgive. Just let it go. To see that forgiveness is not something you give to them, it's something you give to yourself. So that you can let that love shower. Maybe that person has done stuff that really is totally unlovable, and you can't love them. Well, you can. And John's saying, shower. Showers come from where? Above. So maybe you have to say, you know I'm not going to be able to love them. But oh God, I'm willing for you to love them through me. Maybe it's somebody that you've received teasing or ridicule because you love them, but nobody likes them. And you've backed away because you don't want to receive other people's opinions of your loving. When Jesus loves, he didn't count the cost. Jesus' love knew no bounds. Jesus mounted a cross, not only for the love that he had for his own, but for a propitiation for the entire world. There was no one that didn't fall under the shining of Jesus' love. For on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and after he had given thanks, he blessed it and he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is broken for you, out of love. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, and having given thanks, he blessed it. He said, this is my blood, which is shed for you, the blood of the new covenant for the forgiveness of sins. Drink ye all of it. For as we receive this body, as we receive this blood, we participate in the body and blood of Christ in full remembrance that the one who loves us, there's nothing he wouldn't do to shower his love upon you. He has proven that. We thank you, O Lord, for giving us your dear Son. We thank you, O Lord, for the precious blood of the one who loves us more than life. Lord, we ask you to forgive us of being stingy with our love. Lord, we ask you to forgive us of being selective with our love. If I'm honest, Lord, I tend to shower love more on people that seem to act and think and be just like me. I'm grateful, Lord, that you didn't love me that way. We thank you, O Lord, for your love. If we are confident of anything, if we're only confident of one thing, we're confident of that beautiful statement that Jesus loves me. This I know. For the Bible tells me so, and the slain body and shed blood show me so. So we receive that love together now. In Christ's name, amen.